of proclaiming your word together in song as we preach to one another with our voices joined together. Thank you for beautiful and true eternal words to put in our mouths as we can sing from the bottom of our hearts with our, just to fill our lungs with your praises. Thank you that these are true and these words are eternal and that they are worthy of being proclaimed with such power and gusto. And Lord, I thank you also for the gift that you would give to the church right now, not just to proclaim your word, but also to just hear your word proclaimed, to rest as it is proclaimed over us. And Lord, I pray that that gift would be a blessing to your church today. Lord, I pray that you'd give ears to hear, hearts that are softened to hear your word, and to know and to love and delight in that gift of good news being proclaimed, of a battle being won and then heralded to those who benefit from that battle. And so Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, if you have not watched Snow White, I need to apologize for a spoiler right now. Just plug your ears. But one of these phenomena that we get as we watch movies or as we are watching TV shows, or whatever, we get really involved in them, right? And when there is this drama that is unfolding and there's this dangerous thing, and an author can weave into this story, or a screenwriter can weave this into the story, that the audience knows more than the actual people who are in the middle of that, right? So as you're watching Snow White and there's this apple, what is everybody thinking, right? These kids are like, don't do it. Do not, don't do it. And they're, you know, yelling at the screen, just don't do it. And sometimes, you know, these things, these terrible things are about to happen, and you close your eyes or you plug your ears because you feel it. You're like, you're in it, and you just think, if I could just pause the movie and just get in there and just say, by the way, Snow White, there's poison in that apple. You might not want to eat it. Well, the book of Hebrews, this letter that we are, that was read for us in part this morning, this actually is to function that way for us. Except it's not to function that way for us in terms of looking at other people. It is to function that way for our own lives, that we can just take a step back and look at that and just look at what's going on. For instance, if Snow White could be pulled out of the movie and watch the movie Snow White, she would know more. And the idea is that she would be encouraged to make these right decisions and to know these things. So this is not the gospel according to Snow White. So you can rest assured that I'm done talking about that right now. But here's what's happening in this letter. This letter is addressed to a group of people who have an incredibly deep and rich knowledge of the Bible, the Old Testament, right? The scriptures delivered before Christ came, the Old Testament. So there's these hundreds and even thousands of years worth of history of God revealing himself in the Old Testament, of God dealing with a sinful people, the Israelite people, sinful as every other nation was, and yet God, in his grace and in his wisdom and in his kindness, chose a sinful people to make a covenant with them. And then you have the Old Testament, which is the history and God declaring things about his covenant with them, his faithfulness to his covenant people. So the people who are receiving this letter, they are so familiar with these passages. They know it deeply. So the letter doesn't specifically say, although the title, which is not part of the letter, is just added later. It says the letter to the Hebrews, but it's obvious that these people have this deep, rich knowledge of the Old Testament. It's very, very likely that this is a group of Jewish Christians and probably a group of Gentile converts who are non-Jewish people who are also Christians who sort of join them, and they are together a church. And for those Gentile Christians, those non-Jewish Christians, they have obviously been taught so well, and they have been catechized, and their Jewish brothers and sisters have taken them into their homes, and they have taught them the Word of God. They taught them about Abraham and Isaac, and they taught them about Israel, and they taught them about Joseph, and they taught them about Noah, and they taught them about Jonah, and they taught them about all of these things, Daniel and David. They taught them all these things. They were given this incredible, rich blessing of knowing the Old Testament dearly, whether they were Jewish or whether they were non-Jewish Christians. And this group of people had, if you read the letter, you see that they had suffered painfully when they became Christians. They gave up lots in order to become Christians. They gave up, many of them gave up their families. Their homes were demolished, were set on fire. In fact, if you were to visit, there's record of this, that as you would visit brothers and sisters who were imprisoned or persecuted or even killed for being a Christian, one of the things that would happen is when you come back to your house, by the virtue of the fact that you identified with them, you went to them, you could expect your house, your house itself to be burned as well. They had experienced incredible, deep suffering just to be Christians a while ago. And they have been persevering through this suffering and through the joy even of being Christians, of knowing the Lord. And now they're at a point where there is incredible, you could say, risk, where they're thinking, I wonder if it's worth it to continue to hold on. There is this pressure, and we'll see this as we read the letter. There is this incredible pressure for them, on one ditch or another ditch. On one side, there is this pressure for them to accept less than the gospel, to sort of get rid of what God has done in Christ and sort of leave that and just get, and have sort of a Jesus-less Bible, a gospel-less Bible. Maybe that would be better. Maybe we don't need that. Maybe we would be okay if it was just the Old Testament and that was all that God was ever going to do. He was not actually going to send Christ. Maybe we could go back to that. So there's that temptation to accept less than the gospel of Jesus. Okay? There was also pressure, as you can see, for them to accept more than, to think that Jesus is not enough. Maybe there's more that we need. And this letter is an absolute work of literary art. Because what the author does is he takes his rich and deep knowledge of Israel's history, of God's speaking to Israel long ago many times. He takes this record and he says, you've read these stories, you've heard these stories, and what were you thinking? What were you thinking when you heard about Adam and Eve in the garden and they were about to take that apple? What were you thinking when you first heard that story as a kid? You think, don't do it! What were you thinking? What were you thinking when you heard the story of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before the emperor of the entire world telling them to turn away from the living God? What were you thinking? Were you thinking, yeah, you better do it. I mean, you might burn in fire. It's better to just disobey God. Forget it. You don't want to sin. Were you thinking that, or were you thinking, hold fast, Daniel? You were thinking that. And what the author of the Hebrews says is this. You're not alone in this struggle to keep the faith in the Lord God of Israel. Many times, God's people have been in a place like you, where they have been tempted to take less than the Word of God and also to take more than the Word of God. You're not alone, but you're actually unique in one way, that you have a better word than they received. If Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, if they in the fiery furnace, if you know that story in the book of Daniel, otherwise you can go and read it tonight when you go home. But if they had a reason to turn away from God, you have less of a reason. If they had a reason to hold on, you have even more of a reason. You have better promises. And this is what he is calling them to think about, to sort of look at that and say, if you only realized the stakes here, if you realized the promises, if you realized what God has done for you in Christ, you would tell yourself, do not turn away from God. Hold fast to your confidence. Hold fast to your confession in Christ who died and rose from the dead for you. Seek nothing less, and oh, seek nothing more. This is how the book of Hebrews unfolds. This is this gift that he has given to that church and also to our church. And you know, I know that we face those temptations as well. You do. I do. A temptation to embrace more than the gospel, or to embrace maybe less than the gospel. To long for something more. To look at something else and to think that you would be incomplete about it. Maybe you see other Christians compromising in a certain area. They're embracing less. Like, well, maybe I should do that more. And you think, no. Remember what happened back in the Old Testament. Don't do that. You have more of a reason to hold fast than they did. And it was good for them to hold fast. Or perhaps you see other brothers and sisters who are, they're claiming at least to get more. Their teachers are giving them more than what the gospel shares about Jesus. And you're thinking, well, maybe that would be good. Maybe I'm incomplete. Maybe I have less than them. And the author says, remember Israel's history. Do not do that. Sometimes what we need is somebody to lovingly grab us by the face. You know, think of a mom grabbing a son by his cheeks, right? Look us in the eye and say, it is finished. And this is what the book of Hebrews tells us. It is a very pastoral, loving book filled with warnings to not accept less in the gospel and not seek more, but hold fast to the confession that Christ died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he will return to judge the living and the dead. All right, so let's begin. The letter begins with some of the most important words, the most comforting words that God has spoken. That God has spoken is how the letter begins. Well, that's going to be our first point. We know God, for he has spoken clearly. We don't just have a God who created us and a universe that we live in. We have a God also who has spoken. Now, first of all, we can see that we have a God who reveals. Now, a God who reveals is much different than a God who is discovered. You see the difference between these things. Christianity, the Bible, has never claimed to be the kind of faith that the smartest people, the most moral people, the wisest people have sort of come up with, have imagined. We came up with it. We discovered it because we were wiser. It's not something that can be stumbled upon. It wasn't discovered. It was revealed. God has spoken. In the first way that God has revealed himself, we can see is God has revealed himself in creation. God has revealed himself in creation. Now, if you have a sculpture, you can tell something about the sculptor of that sculpture just by looking at it, can't you? First of all, you can probably tell if it's been made by a kindergartner in kindergarten class. You can probably tell something about that person's age, at least. You can see that. You can probably tell what the sculptor cared or not cared about it, how much he cared about that. You could probably tell something about that sculptor's abilities, right? You can tell if that sculptor is greater or a lesser sculptor than you. You could also tell something about what the author finds is beautiful, because there's a lot of work that went into that sculpture. And so what did the sculptor think was worthy, was beautiful enough to put that effort into a work of art? And you know, the same thing can be said about God and his creation. Creation doesn't literally speak to us, but by the fact that there is a creation, that we are creatures, that we've been created, we can know many things about God. We can know, first of all, that there is a God and that he is wise. He is all wise. Think about the expanse of the universe and how complex it is, and then how small it is, all the information that is inside a cell, all these things. You can see that God is incredibly wise. We can see that he's also all-powerful. That universe is incredibly huge. All kinds of forces, and he holds it together, and he has created it. We can tell that God is good. The generosity that he has given us, this incredible world that produces its fruit for us, and the air that we breathe in our lives, God is good and gracious and generous. We can also tell that God is holy, that God is not wicked, that there is no shadow of turning in God. God has no sin in him. We can tell that this God, as the creator, is our judge. He has the right to call the shots. He owns creation. We are part of creation. He owns us. And so we can also tell that we have sinned against a God who is holy. Creation speaks to us in these ways. God has revealed himself even in creating us. He has revealed himself. He has spoken. But thanks be to God, he's also spoken by his redeeming covenant. He's spoken not just in creation, but he's actually specially spoken with words and saving actions towards sinners. So by creation, we can know that we are sinners and that God is holy. But thanks be to God, he didn't stop at that. He then enters into that history and he speaks by saving sinners, by speaking to sinners. And that's what this is, that he has spoken not just in creation, but clearly with words and saving actions. And that's what he wants this struggling church, the letter was originally written to, and also us. He wants us to get that deep into our bones. God has not just spoken through creation, but he's also spoken clearly. He's given words of command. He's given words of comfort, words of warning, words of promise at many times and at many ways. Let's read that. Verse 1. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He's referring to the whole of the history of God's relationship with his covenant people. From Genesis 1 all the way up until the end of that Old Testament. The sinful people whom he for no reason put in a covenant with him. A relationship made with promises made by God. He spoke to these people. It's not that they figured God out. They weren't the smartest that they could figure it out. But he spoke to them. He came to them and spoke to them. He spoke to them. He gave them many words. He came to a sinful people and spoke to them. He guided them. He made promises. He kept his promises. He rescued them. He disciplined them. He comforted them. He revealed himself by speaking to them. And notice the clarifying statement here. He spoke to our fathers, what? By the prophets. So it's true that there were many ways in which God revealed himself to Israel. Many ways he spoke to his covenant people. See, he spoke to them simply by rescuing them from Egypt. That was God speaking to them, you could see, right? That I am your rescuer. He spoke to them by leading them through the Red Sea on dry ground. He spoke to them by providing miraculous water from a rock in the wilderness. And he spoke to them by providing bread from heaven every day. He spoke to them by providing sandals that would not wear out. He spoke to them even when he gave them the promised land. That was him speaking as he gives it to them. But notice he spoke by the prophets. And so as God is revealing himself to Israel through these mighty works, he gave the people prophets through whom he spoke words. These prophets, using words, made very clear what God was doing and why he was doing it. So for instance, when he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, through his prophet Moses, he made it very clear which God was doing it. So imagine that Israel is just rescued from Egypt. Who gets credit for it? And by speaking through the prophet Moses, he makes it very clear which God was doing this. He also makes it clear why God was doing this. Imagine that Israel is rescued from Egypt. They know that the Lord, the God of Israel, is doing this, but they don't know why. Are they forced to come up with, to imagine why, to sort of interpret this for themselves? Maybe God is doing this because we're just better people. Maybe he just likes people with our skin color more. No, God gave them prophets so that they could know who it was that was saving them and why. Oh, no, no, no. It's not that you deserve it. It's not that you're better than the Egyptians. It's that I made an undeserved promise 400 years ago that I would treat you as a son, even though you have treated me like an enemy. That's why I'm doing this. Not because you deserve it. So God has spoken in his actions towards saving Israel, but he's also spoken through his prophets, through these words. He's very careful to make sure that Israel isn't going to have to interpret these events, that they don't have to figure out what's going on. He told them. And this is basically the Old Testament scriptures, the word of the Lord spoken by prophets that accompanied the history of his faithful relationship to a sinful and weak people. They knew God because he'd rescued them and cared for them and disciplined them, and because he spoke to them by the prophets. They knew God because he spoke to them. They knew who he was because he had spoken. They knew what he expected of them because he had spoken. They knew what promises to put their faith in because God had spoken. He had led and guided them for many, many centuries. He had spoken to them at many times and many ways by the prophets. But now, finally, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Verse 2, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The point here is to get us to think about all the many glorious ways in which God spoke to the people of Israel. Think about the dangerous situations that they were in, and there was this warning that God gave them. And he spoke to them, he warned them. And you, as a listener, are like, are you going to listen? I think you should. And then he says, the same thing's happening here to you, but even bigger. Those warnings that they should have been followed were given through prophets. This one's being given by his Son. So listen. If you ever heard those Old Testament stories growing up and you told the people, you're saying, listen, listen, listen. Oh, even more so, you should listen. Do not turn away. How much more should we hear and cling to what God has spoken by his Son? And that brings us to point number two, which is the Son reveals God, our Creator, and our Sustainer. Because although God had spoken by his prophets, and there's some that were false prophets as well, and those things shouldn't be trusted, but everything that he spoke by his prophets was true and perfect and holy. Although not one of those promises ever fell to the ground. Every single thing that God had said through these men was true, and it remains true. His greatest word he has spoken is by his Son. The God revealed by the prophets is also the same God revealed by Jesus, the Son. It's the same God. Although we know more about God through Jesus, we don't know anything different. Do you see the difference? In the Old Testament, they learned so many things about God. God taught them many things by his saving actions and then his words that accompanied those things. They learned many things about God. They were all true and they were all rich and pure. We don't know anything different than them, but we know more. The prophets were able to speak true things about God and only true things about God. But in sending his Son, who is himself God, he held nothing back. He held nothing back. Verse 3, he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. See, Israel before had seen the hand of God as he cared for them, as he saved them, as he disciplined them. They could see the effect of God's work and the prophets speaking clearly about God. But now they're able to look at Christ, and they're now looking at not just God's hand, but God himself. They're not just seeing the creation of God, they're seeing the Creator himself. And every one of them had taken many breaths before they heard about Jesus. And then when they did see him, they were looking at the God who had given them each one of those breaths. He created and sustains the world. This is the one who's speaking. not merely a prophet, but the very God who created them. So, if they found the words that God spoke through the prophets worth hearing, if they thought that the words that God spoke through Jeremiah was worth hearing, and they were right, how much more was the words that God spoke in his Son? If the word that God spoke through Jeremiah was worth trusting, worth fearing, then they should definitely not pay less attention to what he revealed when he sent Jesus. See, Jesus is not just somebody who talked about God. He is God. The radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He is the same nature as God. The good definition of what God is would be the creator and sustainer of the universe. We have our kids in Sunday school, in the junior high Sunday school. It's one of the first questions they know how to answer. What is God? The creator and sustainer of the universe, of all things. And that is what is said about Jesus here. You can see that. And so when you see, through hearing what the Bible says about Jesus, when you see Jesus, and I'm not talking about visually see him or even in your imagination, but just by hearing him, you are seeing your creator, the creator of the universe. And God spoke in the past through prophets, but finally, in the last days, he has spoken in someone who is God, who is creator. So don't neglect what he has spoken. I want you to turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 20, if you have your Bibles, that would be great to follow along here. Luke chapter 20, and if you have your Bible app, that would be good as well, or you can just listen. Because Jesus tells a parable that is hard not to put this parable together with these first three verses in the book of Hebrews. This is a parable that Jesus taught. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. Listen to this. See if you can get the gist of this. The similarity to our passage. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard, clearly is God in this story, then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, this is the religious Jewish leaders, they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written?" He points to another piece of scripture. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And so the parable is unpacked here in scripture that the owner of the vineyard is obviously God. And he has lent the vineyard. You could see it's to the people of God. He's lent them this vineyard, and they're there, and they're supposed to produce fruit for him, and he sends servants, and they're going to get the fruit of this vineyard that he owns, and those servants are the prophets, God says. These are these prophets. And each time he sends them, they beat them and send them back. And finally, the owner, God, sends his son, and they beat him as well. Now, if there was punishment deserved, if it was wicked and foolish to ignore, to reject the word that he's spoken in his prophets, wouldn't it be worse to reject the word that he spoke through his son? If the people of Israel in the Old Testament were tempted to accept less than what God had spoken through the prophets, and they were worthy of punishment, wouldn't it be worse to accept less than what he's spoken into his son, right? Or if the people of Israel in the Old Testament, if they were tempted to accept more than what God had spoken to his prophets. False teaching, new teaching. If it was wrong for them, they were worthy of being punished, then wouldn't it be worse to accept teaching more than, contrary than what he had spoken in his son? Notice, though, in this parable which Jesus told before his death, that the rejection of the son is like the rejection of a stone, which would be the most important in the whole building. And here he says this interesting little phrase, that you will either fall on that stone and be broken, or that stone will fall on you and you will be crushed. What does he mean by that? It means this, that you will either hear the gospel of Jesus and be broken by it, be broken by your sin. You're going to be humbled by it. You're going to be recognizing your sin and your need for your Savior, and you're going to throw yourself on the Son. Throw yourself broken onto the stone, the cornerstone. Or you're going to reject the Son, and he will crush you. See, when God sent his Son, he was not just revealing himself as the creator, as the judge, as the rightful owner of the vineyard, right? He was doing that. But it wasn't that only that he was revealing. He was also revealing himself as the savior of sinners, of those who would fall on the stone, who would hear the gospel of his son and be crushed by it, be broken, throwing themselves at his feet and asking him to save them. He was revealing himself as the owner of the vineyard, but also the savior of sinners who had abused their privileges in the vineyard. That brings us to point three, the cross of the Son fully reveals God, the Savior of sinners. And so when you hear of Christ in the Word of God, you're seeing God himself. This is God fully revealed. And so what do you need to know about God? Yes, you need to know that God is the Creator. You all need to know that, right? You need to know that God is the Creator. And not only is he Creator, you need to know that he is the Judge, right? But you also need to know that he's the God who saves sinners. When you look at Christ, you see the Creator, but you also see the Savior. This is your God, the Savior of sinners. The Son is the heir of all things. He will judge the living and the dead, and he will take his inheritance. He will take his inheritance to the throne of heaven, but not until he dies for the sin of sinful people. You see this in Hebrews. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2. See this here as well. Verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is God himself, right? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God says, you are going to have the world as your inheritance. You are the heir. You will have it. You will rule over it, but not until you die for sinners. That's what you need to know about God. That is your God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the judge of the living and the dead, who died for sinners. This is your God. This is the word that God has spoken in his son. Do not neglect the one who is speaking. What greater word could you hear? See, the old covenant had provided sacrifices for the sins of the people. He provided priests and altars and a temple for sacrifices for the sin of the people. But now God has himself made purification for sins. Your greatest need is that you are sinful, that you are stained with sin, and you need your sin to be washed away. You need to be purified. And God has done that for you in Christ, so don't turn away. There is no other purification for sins. You can't purify yourself. You cannot wash your sins away. You cannot earn your way out of them. You cannot make up for them. He is the one who makes purification for sins. So if you're tempted to look for less than him or more than him, do not. Think of the way you would have yelled at the screen with, I'm going to use another movie. Do that for yourself. Why would you turn away from the one who has washed your sin away? Your salvation, if it is true that Christ is both the creator of the world That's who he's spoken. He's spoken. He revealed the creator of the world, right? And also the savior of sins. You know what's true? That your salvation, if you are in Christ, if you trust in Christ, your salvation is in the same hands that created the universe. You see that in our verses here? Why would you go anywhere else? No other religion even makes that claim. Even if they could make it, they'd make it falsely, but no other religion even claims to make that. Even religions who speak of a God who saves sinners, they speak of a God who saves sinners who in some way make themselves worthy of being saved by praying these certain prayers or doing these things or giving the money or whatever. So actually, your salvation is in your own hands. God doesn't save in that way. He simply recognizes those who have saved themselves by doing enough good or enough religious actions. And the message to the first church who heard this is the same as it is to us. Dear ones, your salvation is in the same hands that created the universe and who upholds the universe. So don't turn away from this Savior. You will be tempted to accept less than the gospel, and you will definitely, certainly, 100% be tempted to embrace more of it. If you go to the Christian bookstores and you see the shelves, they will be filled with authors who are telling you there is more. Go beyond. God hadn't fully revealed himself in Christ. There's more that you need to know. So do these things, pray these prayers, go to my meetings, do these things, and you'll know more, and you'll have more. You will be tempted by it. And the book of Hebrews invites you to look at Israel's history and saying, it was stupid of them to do it then. It is more stupid to do it now. Look at what God has said in his Son. Hold fast to your confession of his Son. Brings us to our fourth point, which is this. Cling to all and only what God has revealed in his Son. It's not simply that what God revealed in his Son is better or even after what he revealed in the prophets, but I wonder if you can hear the tone, the note of finality, of finishedness, of completeness, of fullness in these three verses. You can see that. It's just got this sense of it's complete, it's final, it's full. Think of this. Let's read this with me. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, what does he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, where God provided sacrifices before through the prophets, he provided the priesthood through the prophets. All who have faith in the Son have been purified. His work is so done that he sat down. Where God revealed many true things about himself through the prophets, in the deeds which the prophets narrated, in the Son, he revealed his exact nature. Where he glorified himself through his actions and words in the past, his Son is the full radiance of his glory. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God held nothing back when he gave us his Son. He held nothing back when he gave us his Son. Salvation, the payment for sin, is finished. It's paid in full. Our knowledge, listen to this. This is so important. Because the minute you turn on the radio or you go on the internet, you're going to hear something completely different. Hear this. Our knowledge of who God is complete in Christ. There is nothing more that you can learn about God this side of eternity. There is nothing more. Oh, well, that's not very nice for God to say he's not going to give us anything more or teach us anything more. I want more. It's not that God is holding back and that's why there's nothing more. It's because he held nothing back when he gave his Son. Everything fully revealed. He is the exact imprint of his nature. Fully, everything all you need to know about who God is and how to walk with him as a child. Oh, but I want to know my future. I want to know which job to pick that God would... No! You have his son. Our knowledge of him in the Word of God is complete. He held nothing back. And you will hear over and over and ever, pray this kind of prayer and you'll learn more. God will tell you more. No! When you saw that in the Old Testament, you were yelling at them, don't! Do it to yourself. Don't. The old hymn, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, any song that has the word ye in it is a good one, I would say. It captures the sense of these opening three verses. Listen to this. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled, what more could he say? Now, I've already mentioned that we've already talked much about what is an apostle, and if you don't know, we can learn that. But the apostles wrote after Jesus died and rose, right? Okay. Does that mean that the revealing work of Jesus was incomplete? Is this contradicting that Jesus, when God revealed Jesus, God gave Jesus, then is that contradicting that it was complete? Not at all. Think about what the apostles' ministry was. It was to communicate what God once and for all revealed in Christ. That was their mission. That was their mandate. To communicate what God revealed in Christ. Their unique role was not to bring new revelation, but to clearly deliver what God revealed of himself in his Son. To communicate who Christ was, what Christ did, and what effect Christ's work has for those who believe. They're not bringing new revelation. They're communicating what was revealed once and for all in his Son. That's what this New Testament is all about. Now, the church has, since its very beginning, and this letter is actually evidence of it, has been pushed in both of those equally dangerous directions. First, to cling to less than what God has revealed in his scriptures about his Son. Right? Secondly, to long for more than what God has revealed in his scriptures about his Son, to think of the gospel and to think that perhaps you don't need all of it. Maybe it was kind of overkill. You know, did I really need God's Son to be damned in my place? Really? Did Jesus really say that without him all men and women will be punished for their sin in hell? Or, on the other hand, to cling to more than what God has said in the scriptures, which were made complete by the ministry of his Son. Early on, there was the pressure to ignore that Christ had offered the final sacrifice to sin. Maybe we need more sacrifices. Early on, the ministry of Christ, was it really complete? Did God really reconcile Jews and Gentiles into the church? Did he really do that? Maybe we still need circumcision to do that. There is this pressure that the work of Christ wasn't complete. We need more. We need more. More, we need more. There was early on, there was pressure to learn more, to have special knowledge about God that wasn't in the scriptures. See if this sounds familiar. To learn more, to have special knowledge about God that was not in the scriptures. But you could know from God by doing the right kinds of prayer, the right kinds of meditation. This is a false religion called Gnosticism that was added to the church early on, and the biblical writers talk about it. And over they say, no, what God has given in Christ is full and final. It's complete. It's not just enough. What more could he say? To that, God would respond incredulously. He would say, I gave you my Son. I've spoken to you by my Son, who is the exact imprint of my nature. It's not that God is holding back, and that's why we ought to be satisfied. It's that in Christ he held nothing back. This ties in very well with what we learned in adult Sunday school, and I would encourage you to be part of that if you're not. See, John Calvin and the other reformers of the 16th century, they found the letter of the Hebrews to them to be very pastorally, very helpful. It wasn't just an information dump to them. Oh, let's compare Jesus to the Old Testament. Jesus is better. Excellent. Already knew that. No. This was very helpful pastorally to them. It helped the churches coming out of the Roman church, which had added so many things to do and believe about God that had not been revealed in his word. The question, are we complete without these extra things? You imagine these people coming out of that, they're feeling kind of insecure. They have more, we have less. Isn't more better? Isn't more information about God better? Are we complete without all those extra things? Is really the gospel enough? Is it wrong for us to be satisfied with only what God has revealed in his son? And Calvin pointed out, using our text here today, he said this, it shows that we ought not only reverently receive it, but also to be satisfied with it alone. There is a very loving and serious purpose behind doing all of this, comparing Jesus to the Old Testament, brothers and sisters. Here's the purpose. Here's the point. Because in the end, those who trust, who have faith in, who cling to, who hope in all and only what God has revealed in his son will be saved. And there's going to be many casualties along the way. Those casualties will be made up of two groups of people. People who would not embrace all that God revealed in his son. They will not be found waiting for God, Christ at the end. They will not be saved. They didn't hold fast to their confession. There's another group of people as well that will be casualties along the way that will not have made it to the end. And that's people who longed for more than what God revealed in his son through the gospel. That's why the writer of the Hebrews brings us back to the Old Testament and says, look at what happened. Look what happened to them when they rejected the word of God, when they didn't think it was enough. Oh, it's worse for us. So throughout this letter, God will lift up different ways in which he spoke to his people before the gospel. And the question is this. If it were foolish to turn away from or neglect those promises or those warnings from God, how much more foolish is it for us? How much more important is it to hold fast to the word of the gospel? And brothers and sisters, this letter may be the kind, loving warning which God uses to save you. It may be, perhaps, the loving warning which God uses to finally, for you to finally become a Christian who's not casual about their faith, about their endurance, but who treasures the gospel as the most precious possession they could ever imagine. Maybe God will use this letter and preaching through this letter to transform you into somebody who will treat the gospel of God's Son as something that you now hold fast to. If so, if that's true, if God uses this letter to save you, or to transform you into somebody who holds fast to the gospel, do you know what's actually happening? That God is using this letter to hold fast to you. He will hold you fast. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your son, for providing us all that we need in him, for fully revealing yourself in him, Lord, and I thank you for your work to save us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in us, that we would cling to the gospel, that we would find it sufficient, and that we would embrace all of it, Lord. And we know that each of us have fallen short in both of those ways. Lord, be merciful to us. Bring us to repentance. And Lord, I pray that when Christ returns, we would be found waiting for him, trusting in him alone. Thank you for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.